The death of a king is always reason for concern. In his novel, Till We Have Faces, C.S. Lewis describes the death of the King of Gloam. The King of Gloam lies on his deathbed. The king has had a bad accident, and he is no longer capable of ruling his kingdom, and soon he will die. In the meantime, his advisors and his offspring are huddled together by firelight in the passageways, worrying about the fate of their kingdom. An enemy army has just ridden across their borders. What is to be done? If the king lies dying, what will become of the kingdom? Whenever a king dies, his kingdom is in danger. This can be well illustrated from the history of Israel. Under Solomon, Israel became a great and powerful kingdom, but when Solomon died, the northern tribes rebelled. The kingdom was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, never to regain its former splendor. Much the same thing happened to the Alexandrian Empire. At the height of his powers, Alexander the Great reigned supreme in the ancient Near East. He ruled far provinces stretching from the Ionian Sea all the way to the north of India. He was just establishing a new capital in the city of Babylon when he contracted malaria and died. Alexander's generals assumed command of the empire, but soon they started squabbling, and the empire was divided into four parts. The death of a king threatens the survival of a kingdom. Now, Jeremiah has made many bold promises about the kingdom of the Messiah. The coming king, as we read a week ago in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, the coming king will be David's rightful heir. He will do what is just and right in the land. He will bring safety and righteousness to the people of God. And now Jeremiah adds to those promises the promise of an unbroken kingship. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The kingdom of David will continue in perpetuity. His dynasty will never come to an end. The kingship will pass peacefully from one king to the next and the next until a king comes who will rule forever and forever. This is one of the strong promises of the Old Testament. It is a promise the Lord had already made to David himself. The prophet Nathan came and said to David, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." The promise was reiterated by the psalmist in Psalm 132. The psalmist writes, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will never revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne forever and ever." The prophet Isaiah took the same promise and made it a Christmas promise, applying it to the coming of the Messiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever." God will send a kingdom whose kingdom will never, ever end. The kingdom of God will never fail. But if God's promise about the kingdom of David ever seemed to be in jeopardy, it was during the days of Jeremiah. The kingdom was in decline. As Jeremiah 34 opens, we find that Judah is in dire straits. Down in chapter 34, verse 7, we learn that only a few cities are still holding out against the Babylonians, Jerusalem, Lachish, and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. We may well imagine that the counselors and the advisors are huddled in the passageways. What will happen to the king? They ask. What will happen to the kingdom? Well, the Lord tells Jeremiah what will happen. He says, go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him. This is chapter 34, verses 2 and 3. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. In just a few chapters, we will watch in horror as Zedekiah's sons are slaughtered before his very eyes. Zedekiah's eyes will be gouged out, and he will be taken to Babylon in bronze shackles. How can God keep his promise about the everlasting kingdom if such terrible things will happen to Zedekiah, son of Josiah, son of David? The word on the street is that God has failed. God calls Jeremiah in to the boss's office for a conference. And he says, have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose, so they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation? The people of Israel are saying that God has failed. They are allowing their momentary troubles to cast doubt on the promises of God. Has that ever happened to you? You ever think that God has failed you? Do the troubles of your life ever seem to cast doubt on the promises of God? Jeremiah's testimony is that God never fails. David failed. The sons of David may fail, but God himself never fails. This is the significance of the ending of the book of Jeremiah. This is one of the few times I will allow us to peek at the ending of a book before we get there. The last chapter of Jeremiah closes with a report about Jehoiakim, son of David, king of Judah. Reading from Jeremiah 52, verse 31, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Now this little epilogue isn't quite happily ever after, but it comes close. What it means is that God has not forgotten his promise to David. The people of God are in captivity, but David's rightful heir is still alive and well. He is still known, you see, as the king of Judah, and he is flourishing in the courts of Babylon. And this ending of the book of Jeremiah begs us to stay tuned to the history of redemption. The kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom which God promised to David, is hanging by the barest thread of a promise, but it is still hanging. Jeremiah demands a sequel, and we get that sequel in the book of Matthew. In the first chapter of Matthew, we read the name of this Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Generation after generation, God preserved the succession of the kings of Israel down to the Christ. And so it was that Jesus Christ was born a king. When the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" The Magi came to the Christ in Bethlehem with worship and gifts suitable for a king. They came with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And Jesus Christ suffered as a king. When the soldiers mocked him, they placed a crown of thorns on his head. They draped a purple robe over his body and shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The soldiers spoke mockingly but truthfully, for Jesus is the King of the Jews. And then Jesus Christ died as a king. Pontius Pilate had a notice made and nailed to the cross along with our Savior. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That notice was so noteworthy that it is recorded in all four Gospels. John wrote in his Gospel about the consternation that Pilate's placard caused among the leaders of Jerusalem. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." But the chief priests could not obstruct the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What the sign said was gospel truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And to this very day, Jesus sits on the throne of David, just as Jeremiah had promised, because Jesus Christ was also raised a king to rule over the house of David forever. When the saints gather with the angels in glory, as we read in Revelation chapter 15, they sing praises to Jesus as the risen king. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Yes, Jesus Christ, the King of the ages, he reigns and reigns and keeps on reigning. This is why David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is no temporary monarchy. It is an eternal dynasty. There is never an interregnum in the kingdom of God. Our king will never lie on his deathbed. We will never meet in the passageways by firelight to discuss the future of our kingdom. The kingly rule of Jesus Christ will never fail. Do you believe that? Or have you started to think that God sometimes does fail? The troubles of life do tempt us to believe that God has failed us. We experience some sudden loss. We are reminded by the pang of some grief. We pray and our prayer remains unanswered. We think we know just how God is working things out, and then our situation changes and everything seems to be up for grabs again. At such times, we are tempted to think that God has failed. But God never fails. His rule over the events of life never fails. The troubles of our lives do not dethrone Christ from his throne. He is working all things out for his glory and for your good, if you love him. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a fail-safe kingdom. Now that he has ascended his kingly throne, the King of the ages will reign supreme forever. There is something else that Jesus Christ will do forever. Jeremiah's promise, as it comes to us in Jeremiah 33, is a double promise. Two promises for the price of one. The eternal kingship of the Messiah will be matched by his permanent priesthood. Reading from verse 18, "Nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices." The death of a priest can be nearly as devastating as the death of a king. If there is no priest to offer sacrifices for the people, who will atone for their sins? During the Middle Ages, the popes in Rome sometimes took advantage of this fear. Whenever a pope had political difficulties with a king, he would threaten to place his entire kingdom under an interdict. A papal interdict would ban all sacraments offered in that kingdom. No priest could baptize people into the family of God. No priest could atone for their sins in the sacrifice of the Mass. According to the theology of the day, which was false theology, by the way. The church in that kingdom would be cut off from the grace of God. And so an interdict was considered a national disaster. When the Pope placed England under an interdict during the reign of Henry VIII, Henry's only recourse was to establish his own church and his own sacraments in the Church of England. Now, even though we know that no pope has the power to ban the sacraments of the church, we can sympathize with the fears of the people of the Middle Ages. As far as they understood, a papal interdict cut them off from the grace of God. There was no one to offer a sacrifice for their sins, no one to save them from the wrath of God. What a fearful prospect for a kingdom. I suppose this is the greatest weakness of the Jewish religion. Jews who do not accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah have no one to atone for their sins. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. No priests offer burnt offerings in Jerusalem. No Levites stand before God to make atonement for the people of Israel. Unless Jesus is the Messiah, then the promises of Jeremiah 3 have failed for them. You see, the same thing may be said of the promise for a king. No descendant of David presently rules over the house of Israel. If Jesus is not the Messiah, then the promises of God have failed. If Christ is not the king, then there is no king of the Jews. If Christ is not the priest, then there is no priest for the Jews. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is both eternal King and permanent priest for all the people of God, for Jew and for Gentile alike, for everyone who trusts in Him. It is striking that both of Jeremiah's promises will be fulfilled in a man, quote unquote. Did you notice that? The eternal King and the permanent priest is called a man in both of these promises. I suppose this gives us a clue about the incarnation of the Son of God. The king who sits on David's throne must be a man. The priest who stands before God's throne must also be a man. And Jesus Christ is that man, man as well as God, priest as well as king. In the one man, Jesus Christ, both of Jeremiah's promises are fulfilled. The permanent priesthood of Jesus Christ is most clearly explained for us in the book of Hebrews. The great message of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest for the people of God. His priesthood is superior in every way, but especially because Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 reaches a climax when it compares Jesus Christ to all the priests of Israel. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is no temporary priesthood. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, your trust is well placed. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all your sins on the cross, and to this very day he stands before the throne of your Father in heaven, praying for the forgiveness of your sins. His atonement never fails. His intercession never fails, and so it is that your salvation never fails. People often come, I find, to their pastor with doubts about their salvation. I am a very great sinner, they say. No one has ever sinned the way I have sinned. After all the grace God has shown to me, I have turned my back on him. Is there any hope for me? Will God ever take me back? How can I be sure that I have not lost my salvation? The answer to all our doubts about our salvation is that God never fails. Yes, we are very great sinners. Yes, no one has ever sinned quite the way we have sinned. Yes, we fail. But our salvation depends upon God, not upon us. And God never fails. Because God never fails, we will never fail to have a man to stand before God continually to offer sacrifices. That man, Jesus Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. If you want the proof that God never fails, then look at what he puts up as collateral. If you want the proof that the kingship of Jesus Christ is eternal, if you want the proof that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is permanent, then see from Jeremiah 33 what God provides as security for his end of this bargain. Reading in verse 20, this is what the Lord says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne." That is some collateral. God places the sun and the moon on the bargaining table. He offers these heavenly bodies as a security deposit on his covenant promises. If God fails to give you an eternal king, or if God fails to give you a permanent priest, then it is as if the sun and the moon will be yours to keep. And that means that the promise will never ever fail. You can no more halt the glorious rule of Jesus Christ or diminish the effectiveness of his atonement than you can stand on the eastern seaboard and forbid the sun to rise over the Atlantic Ocean. The very idea that God would break his covenant with the day and night is absurd. And so is the idea that he would ever break his covenant with David and Levi. When people want to say that something will never, ever come to pass, they sometimes say, and I quote, "It will be a cold day in hell before that ever happens." Now, that is not a phrase for Christians to use because it contains more than a hint of blasphemy. But here is what the Christian can say about the promises of God in Christ. The sun will stop shining before Jesus stops reigning. God would have to un-God himself to bring the eternal kingship and the permanent priesthood of Jesus Christ to an end. That is how secure the promises of God are in Jesus Christ. Now, we should note in passing that these verses form part of the foundation for the study of modern science. They assert that the regularity of day and night is not the product of evolutionary chance. God has established a covenant with the sun and the moon. This principle is not just for astronomy, it is for all the disciplines of science, for everything from biology to zoology. And in verse 25, the scripture speaks not only of God's covenant with day and night, but also of the fixed laws of heaven and earth. The study of science depends upon these fixed laws of heaven and earth. If the natural world did not follow orderly patterns, scientific measurements would be unreliable and scientific investigation would be impossible. Science depends upon the fixed laws of heaven and earth, which in turn depend upon the fixed will of God. This is why Christians were at the forefront of the development of scientific method. They understood that the faithfulness of God is what makes science possible. The place of Christianity in science has always led to the flourishing of the sciences. Christians recognize that the knowledge of the created world is just one aspect of the knowledge of God. Melvin Calvin, not, I suppose, to be confused with John Calvin, as I think of it. Melvin Calvin, the Nobel Prize-winning biochemist, once tried to identify the basis for modern science. He recognized that scientific investigation depends upon a belief in the regularity of nature. He wrote, "As I try to discern the origin of that conviction, I seem to find it in a basic notion discovered 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and enunciated first in the Western world by the ancient Hebrews, namely that the universe is governed by a single God and is not the product of the whims of many gods, each governing his own province according to his own laws. This monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation for modern science." A good example of the way science depends upon the fixed laws of nature comes from the work of the astronomer Johannes Kepler, who was mentioned already again this morning. Kepler found that there was a discrepancy of some 8 minutes between his calculations and his observations of the orbit of the planet Mars. The discrepancy was fairly small, but Kepler wrestled with it for years because it seemed to deny that the laws of the heavens were fixed. But he was such a devout Christian that he refused to lose his grip on the regularity of nature. Kepler's dilemma was eventually resolved by his breakthrough discovery that the orbit of Mars was an ellipse rather than a circle. He later spoke of the 8-minute discrepancy that gave him his clue as a gift of God. Take any of the settled principles of science, like Boyle's law, or Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, or Planck's constant. These are among the fixed laws of heaven and earth. They are established by divine covenant. Now, our understanding of these laws may change over time. Some of the laws of the universe which once seemed settled, like some of the principles of Newtonian physics, have been qualified by further research. But the laws of heaven and earth themselves are fixed. They have always been fixed, and they always will be fixed. The only thing that changes from time to time is our limited grasp of those laws. The development of chaos theory in the last decade provides an excellent example of the fixity of the laws of heaven and earth. Chaos theory is sometimes misunderstood to teach that nature is ultimately unpredictable. In fact, it teaches something that is nearly the opposite. It demonstrates how the events in nature which seem chaotic actually follow an orderly pattern. The prologue of one book on chaos theory observes that now that science is looking, chaos seems to be everywhere. A rising column of cigarette smoke breaks into wild swirls. A flag snaps back and forth in the wind. The dripping faucet goes from a steady pattern to a random one. Chaos appears in the behavior of the weather, the behavior of an airplane in flight, the behavior of cars clustering on an expressway. But no matter what the medium, the behavior obeys the same newly discovered laws. End quote. That last sentence is striking. Wherever you find them, chaotic events obey the same newly discovered laws. The dimensions of nature which seem to be lawless actually behave lawfully. Even chaos obeys the fixed laws of nature. Now, I mention these things only in passing, because Jeremiah is not trying to establish a foundation for modern science. He already knows that the laws of heaven and earth are fixed by the decree of God. His point is that God's covenant with his people is just as certain as his covenant with heaven and earth. The possibility of science reminds us of the certainty of our salvation. God will restore the fortunes of his people and have compassion on them. The Messiah will rule over them forever and forever. The Messiah will present his sacrifice as the once for all payment for their sins. All of these things are certain. If you have any doubts about the promises of God, any doubts about whether or not God ever fails, All you need to do is look out the window, morning or night. Every bright day, every dark night gives you further proof of the eternal kingdom in the permanent priesthood of Jesus Christ. Sunrise and sunset alike are reminders that God never fails. Jeremiah looked for a reminder that God never fails with the dawn of every new day. He endured such great suffering that there were times when he doubted the rule and the mercy of God. But Jeremiah had heard with his own ears that God's covenant with his people would last as long as his covenant with the sun and moon. And so he trusted in God's unfailing promises with the dawn of every new day, trusted them as he gazed out the window every morning. In Jeremiah's book of Lamentations, he wrote, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the encouragement tonight that you never fail. Your promise to provide a king for your people has never failed. Your promise to provide a priest who stands continually before your throne to intercede for us never fails. And we give you praise because we know that our salvation will never fail because you never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.